Okay.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Welcome back, or welcome for the first time to Weymouth Community Church. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. We're happy to see you all this morning. We're glad you've joined us for worship here. As we get started this morning, we'd like to start off with a call to praise before we stand and sing together. And I thought for this week and maybe the next several weeks, we would go through what are called the Psalms of Ascent. These are a section of Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. These are Psalms that the people of Israel would sing as they were going up to Jerusalem several times a year to worship and celebrate feasts together. So we won't read all of them each week, but I figure we just read a portion from one. This Sunday, the next couple Sundays, as our call to worship, to get our hearts and our minds ready to worship God and to sit under His Word. So this morning, we'll start with Psalm 121, so you can listen along or follow along in your own Bibles. But Psalm 121, it says this: I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are our keeper, that you are our help. Lord, as we think about whatever has happened in the course of this week, as we think about whatever hangs heavy in our hearts and minds this morning, Lord, help us to give those things to you, to remember your sovereignty, your goodness, Lord. Help us to turn away from our sins, from our self-reliancy, from our self-love, and to turn this morning in praise and trust to you, remembering that you never slumber or sleep. You are always working. You are always in control. You are always good. We know this ultimately in Christ, our Savior, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand, and we'll sing together.
You are the one that we pray.
Good morning. I'm Russell Kinnebrew. I'm one of the elders here at Weymouth Community Church. It's time for announcements. If you take out your bulletin, open up on the left side there on the inside page is our list of weekly events. So of the stuff that we have coming up this week, and you may want to note and participate in that. And one way that you can do that is download the Church Center app for the church and connect with us that way as well. On the right side of the page, what we have coming up in August, on August 7th, is our special congregational meeting for two items we've added on there for now. The first thing that we want to address is making some repairs on the parking lot. So we need your approval to expend some additional funds for that. So we'll address that at the congregational meeting. And also, we're looking at a proposed congregation constitutional revision for the church as well. So we'll be addressing those things at the congregational meeting. Our children's ministry training coming up on the 14th. For the ladies, Connected Threads coming up as well. And then men's breakfast on the 6th, August 6th would be one date for that. And you can catch the church picnic and baptism on the 28th. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we're grateful to you for who you are. Lord, for as we prepare and continue to prepare our hearts for especially our missions team that is going to Guatemala, and as we lift up the hearts of the people there as well, that the hearts will be touched by your word, especially, Lord, as we present clean water, and Lord, and that they will experience living water as well. We thank you for the ministries that we are preparing and getting ready to start in the fall as well, as we commit our ministry team leaders to you, that you would continue to hold their hearts close to you as they're growing close to you, that they will lead their teams well. We thank you for this time of our worship, Lord, as we open our hearts to you in song, and Lord, as you prepare Pastor Chris's heart, and as you will speak through him today as he shares your word with us today, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, throughout 2022 this year, we have had a number of people who have come on and joined our church officially as members here at Weymouth. And so this morning, we want to publicly recognize three of them, three of our new members from this year. So we have Dave and Marge, if you guys want to come down, Joanne as well, if you want to come up. We have a process here at Weymouth of becoming a member. You can go to a class and then fill out an application, and you'll be interviewed by an elder or myself, and then we accept you as a member of the church by being approved by the elders. So we've had a number of people do that. We'll recognize a few more in the coming weeks here, but this morning we're going to recognize Dave and Marge Hokey and Joanne Maloney. So we have a mic here, and what I want to do is just, I'll give this to you guys. You can pass it down and maybe just introduce yourselves. Tell us who you are. No, thank you. Maybe just tell us your name and then what part of the greater Medina area, Northeast Ohio area, you come from.
Dave Hokey, Marge Hokey, my wife. We are from the outskirts of the Medina area. We live in Berea. We've been there for 49 years, and it's 21 or 22 minutes down 71, which is closer than we were members for 19 years at Parkside, and it was 35 minutes, so it's a shorter drive. Nice. Born to godly parents in 1938, you can do the math, born from above in 1946, a evangelist came to our church, preached the gospel. I realized I was a lost sinner. Needed Christ, and by his grace that evening prayed with my dad. And so I'm so thankful to be part of God's family spiritually. In 1957, I fell in love with a godly young lady, and we married in 1960. I'll keep moving. In 73 is when we moved to Berea, and in 2001, I was invited to a men's Bible study at Bueller's, River Styx. The study was started by Chuck Workman from Weymouth in 1970, 52 years ago. So for the last 20 years, I've been blessed with meeting godly men from Weymouth and hearing all the good things that they said about Weymouth. And so the Lord enabled us to come and check firsthand, and sure enough, lots of good things, and we're blessed to be here.
Really good. Little plug for that Friday morning. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there you go. What time do you guys meet at Bueller's on Fridays, Dave?
7:30.
Yeah,
7:30 Friday.
If you'd like to join a men's Bible study, Friday, 7:30. And which Bueller's is it? Because it's not the one by my new house. It's not that one. No. That would be too convenient. Yeah. Yeah, River Styx, Scott, which is a great name for a road, by the way. I drove by that road for the first time. I was like, where am I? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, Marge.
I also was raised in a Christian family from which I am very thankful. That was back in New York. We were both from New York. And when I was 8 years old, I was invited to a VBS, and that's where I trusted in Christ as my Savior. So I've always had a real warm spot in my heart for VBS. As Dave said, we were married in 1960, and God has blessed us with four children who are married to four Christian spouses, and we have nine grandchildren, five of whom are married to Christian spouses, for which we are so thankful. And we have six great-grandchildren and another one due next week, for which we're very thankful. And thank you, ladies, for who have been praying for the birth of that new little one. And Dave and I have been just privileged to serve the Lord in various churches. And when we started coming here, when Pastor Adam had the services between Palm Sunday and Easter, we were just so blessed by the warmth of all of you here, just giving us such a warm welcome. And we were just so thankful that God has led us here, and we're thankful.
I'm Joanne Maloney. I think I've met most of you, not all of you. I started coming here last September. I had previously gone to Grace Church in Middleburg, where through unfortunate circumstances turned out great. I got saved, all my kids got saved. I've got four grown kids, three three daughters and a son, all married. I have 11 grandkids now and 5 granddoggies. And it's just been great being here. I come from, I don't know if you know anything about Grace, but it's a humongous church now. It wasn't when I first started, but it's just so nice to be in a small little community. And I grew up in North Royalton, but I've lived in Granger Township here for 33 years. So I'm tickled to death to not have to drive 18 miles to a good church and be able to do Christian fellowship with people that live near me and feel the same way and hold the Bible in high regard and God's truth and Christian fellowship. It's been great.
Awesome. Amen. That's great.
Just one little P.S. We were members at Parkside for 19 years, and we got the blessing of the two pastors that we were reporting to and serving with, and they are 100% in favor of us coming here.
That's cool. That's cool. Yeah. Well, thank you guys. Thanks for sharing that. Thanks for taking the step. And hold on, we'll pray. And then you guys can sit down. Don't sit down yet. You gotta wait up here for another 30 seconds to 12 minutes. Who knows? just kidding. Let me pray for us. Well, God, we thank you for your faithfulness and Dave's life and Marge's life, Joanne's life, Lord, for bringing them to yourself and getting them involved in different churches over the years and now bringing them here to Weymouth. Lord, we thank you for the step that they've taken in becoming members, for the commitment that they have made in so many different ways in serving and fellowshipping with others here, Lord. We thank you for their involvement, for their partnership in Christ, Lord, and for all the other members we have and other people who are here who are part of this family, Lord. We thank you for the warmth, for the joy, for the life, and the unity that we share in Christ, Lord. This isn't something we could come up with or create on our own. It's all a result of your grace in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, thank you, guys. So now you can sit down. There you go. Or you guys can go back up. Yeah, because we need to sing some more. So now we're going to focus on another important group in our church family, and that is the kids. So if you are a kid here up to fifth grade, I invite you to come up. We're going to have our children's time in the New City Catechism. This is the fifth Sunday of the month, so we don't have our normal children's church program, but we'll still spend some time up here. So we're going to get into our next catechism question here. I have this. This isn't a mirror. It's a whiteboard. So, yeah. But this morning, you guys, here, if you want to sit down here, you can see what I have on this whiteboard. You can read it. Hello. I like your necklace. That's a cool unicorn. So I have a question for you guys this morning. How many of you have rules or chores when you're at home that you have to follow? Yes? Good. All of you. That's very good. That's healthy, I think. What are some of the rules that you have to follow at home or some of the chores that you have to do, things you're responsible for that your parents have told you to do? Anything?
Usually I have to fold all the laundry.
You have to fold all the laundry? For four people? That's a lot of laundry. Nice. What else do your parents ask you guys to do? She was like, what? She doesn't do that. Clean your rooms. Yep. Yeah. Do you have any chores? Do you make all your siblings do everything?
On Saturday, we do like a lot of jobs.
You do a lot of jobs? Yeah. All right. Yeah. Do you have anything? Anything funny or anything? No? You don't do anything? That's a good deal right there. Nice. Yeah, right? So all of us, we all have responsibilities in our lives. Some of us have chores. Some of us have rules. Are you guys allowed to go out and drive your parents' car just whenever you want? No? You're not? You're not old enough. How old are you? Like, what, 12?
Six.
Oh, I thought you were at least 15. So we all have rules. We all, you're not allowed to drive a car, right? You're not old enough. You have to clean your room. You have to fold everyone's laundry, apparently. Right? And these are important things because obeying these rules, obeying these commands or these laws, it helps you, function well when you're in your family. It helps you care for your parents or your siblings. That helps you be a good member of your family, a good member of your community. It's really good that you're not driving a car when you're 6 years old because you could hurt yourself or somebody in the community. So these rules are really important. And in the Bible, we have rules, right? God gives rules. He gives commands in Scripture. And in the Bible, his rules are called his law. In the first five books of the Bible, you have God's laws. He gives us a bunch of laws. He gives us other commands throughout the Bible. He gives us things like the Ten Commandments. Have you guys heard of the Ten Commandments before? Does anybody know any of the Ten Commandments? Folding everybody's laundry, is that one of the Ten Commandments?
No.
No? Okay, maybe it should be. What? Were you going to say one of them? No? No? Do you know any of them? Do you know any of them? She'll have what? No other what before me. Yeah, no idols, no other gods before me. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't covet, things like that, right? You read the Bible, there's lots of laws. And what also happens in the Bible when we read about Jesus in the New Testament is he summarizes all of those laws into one great commandment. And that's the question this week is all about that great commandment. So I wrote it on the board so you guys could read it and see it. I wiped some of it off on accident, my bad. But question 7, it says, what does the law of God require? So if we look at all of these laws, all of these rules in the Bible, these commands that God gives us, we can summarize all of those laws by saying this, and this is what Jesus said in the Gospels. He says, we can summarize the law of God by saying that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbors as ourselves, right? So we can summarize the command of God by saying we love God with all our hearts, with all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, with everything you have, all your energy, everything within you, loving God, and then also loving your neighbor, loving the people around you, even your siblings, right? Even your little brother, your big sister, whoever, your friends, your classmates, your teachers, your parents. We love them as we love ourselves, as we would want people to love us. Does that make sense? Because that's what we're called to do as Christians. Now, we can't do that on our own. We can't do that perfectly. We fail at that every day. And that's why Jesus came and he perfectly obeyed these laws. He perfectly fulfilled God's laws. He perfectly loved God and he loved other people. And then he died for all of the ways that we fall short, all of the sins, all of the ways we've broken God's law. And if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, then he helps you through his Spirit to love God, to love your neighbor, to obey his commands. Because you get to now, right? It's not just, oh, I have to obey God. Oh, I have to do chores. Oh, I have to fold the laundry. Now it's, I get to love God. I get to serve and obey him because he's loved me so much in Jesus. He's done such a great thing for me in Jesus. I want to love him with everything I have, and I want to love my friends and my neighbors. And that's what we do as Christians. We obey God's law because of how he has loved us and rescued us in Christ. Does that make sense? Any questions? Thoughts, smart remarks? All right, well, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for this reminder that you have loved us in Christ, that even though we couldn't fulfill your law, even though we fall so short, even though we are full of sin, you sent your Son to fulfill your law perfectly for us, to die for our sins, so that in him we can love you and love our neighbors, and we can grow more and more in obedience and in faithfulness as we remember more and more who you are and what you've done for us. So we thank you, God, for your Son, our Savior. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thanks, guys. You can go back and sit with your parents, and then we'll stand and sing another song together.
Oh, you are the wind's
Turn again to the book of Ephesians. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles there to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. It's one of the epistles, one of the letters that we have. We've been going through this book this summer. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. We only have two chapters to go. We're two-thirds of our way through the book. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 6. And as you turn there, just a few notes of housekeeping here. We're looking forward to the month of August. There's a lot of exciting things happening. We have a mission team going to Guatemala with Filter of Hope. And next Sunday, we're going to have a time of commissioning and the service for that team before they go out. So be sure to be here for that. Also, next Sunday and the Sunday after, we have a friend of mine coming named John, who is a traveling worship leader. He used to lead worship for a number of years up at Shoreline, the church I served at previously. So he's going to be here with us next Sunday and the Sunday after to lead worship. So be sure to be welcoming to him and his family. He's a great guy. He's a good friend and a gifted musician. So we're excited to have him and his family with us the next 2 weeks. Also, we recently changed our method for sending out emails to the church. So if you're used to getting emails from us, if you're part of our church family list or our prayer list, we've started using a new software to send that out. So you might find that those emails are going to your spam box or your junk folder. So we would just ask you to keep an eye on those folders. And if you see that happening, all you need to do is take the email address, which is normally office@waymouthchurch.com. Just add that to your email contacts, and that should avoid your spam filter. We'll also work on our end to minimize the amount that's happening, but just a note, if you didn't get any emails this week and you normally do, they might be in your junk folder, so be sure to check that out. So just a few notes of housekeeping there. We're excited for what God has in store with the mission trip, with baptisms, church picnic, other things coming in August, so keep an eye on our website, on your email, on the Church Center app that we're launching here in August as well. But now let's turn to Ephesians 5, verses 1 to 6. So follow along as I read. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Amen. This is the word of God. And as we pray, before we get into this passage, I just want to read a prayer from the missionary Hudson Taylor. This is the prayer that Hudson Taylor would pray to himself every day, so I thought it'd be a good prayer for us as we come to God's word this morning. So please pray with me. Lord Jesus, make thyself to me a living, bright reality. more present to face vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear, more intimately nigh than even the sweetest earthly tie. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Now, I am not the most handy guy in the world. I've never been the best at, you know, fixing things, building things, doing, you know, home repair projects or things like that. But I have learned, working on the house we had up in Lake County for 7 years, I have learned that it's really important to have the right tools for the job that you're working on, right? Recently, I tried to repair a hose that was broken, and I tried to repair it using duct tape, which I use for a lot of things. And needless to say, it did not go well. It was a big mess, right? You need the right tools for the job, and that's true when you're working on projects. That's also true when you come to the Bible, because there's lots of tools that we can use that are helpful to us when we read Scripture. When we open up our Bibles, we can read it, we can understand it, we can make sense of it. It's the Word of God. But there are also a lot of helpful tools that we can use to help us understand what is being said in Scripture. In the text type or the genre that we are reading, the passage that we are reading, it helps us understand what are the right tools for the job. What are some of the tools that we should be using to understand this passage of Scripture? If you're reading a narrative like the Gospels, like the book of John or the book of Mark, because you're reading a narrative, you want to think about things like, okay, who are the characters? What's the setting? What's the dialogue? What's being said? What's the action that's taking place? When you come to an epistle or a letter or a discourse like the book of Ephesians, we want to be thinking about grammar. We want to be thinking about verbs and transitional words. These are tools that help us make sense of a passage like the one we have before us this morning. Another really helpful tool in our tool belt as we approach a letter like the book of Ephesians is the tool of repetition. As we read through the book of Ephesians, if we see words or phrases that are repeated again and again, these repeated words can help us understand what the structure of a passage is or what the structure of the book is. These repeated words and phrases can also help us understand what some of the major themes or key ideas are in the book of the Bible. So these things help us make sense of a passage, and a key tool we see in the book of Ephesians is the tool of repetition. And we've said in the last couple weeks that when we get to this second half of the book of Ephesians, when we get to Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, these chapters are organized around the repetition of the verb to walk. They're organized around this repeated idea of how Christians are called to walk. And we saw this in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16, where Paul calls believers to walk worthy of their calling in Christ. Then in Ephesians 4, 17 to 32, we saw that Paul calls believers to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, to no longer walk in their old self. Now here, as we come to chapter 5 and look at these first six verses, we see that believers are called to walk in love. We're called to walk in love. Paul's main point for us this morning specifically is that believers are called to walk in self-giving love rather than self-gratifying love. If we are in Christ, if we've been called to life and unity in Christ, then we are called to walk in self-giving love rather than self-gratifying love. So we'll look at each of those this morning. First, we'll look at Paul's call to walk in self-giving love, and then we'll look at his warning to no longer walk in self-gratifying love. So look with me first at verses 1 and 2, where we see this call to walk in self-giving love. Now, if you've been around kids at all, you'll know that kids learn by imitating the adults around them, by imitating their parents or their teachers or their older siblings. And sometimes this can be a good thing, and sometimes this can be a not-so-good thing, right? Maybe if you're a parent or if you have younger siblings or nieces or nephews, you might see a kid do or say something, then you don't like it, it bothers you. And then you have that moment where you realize, oh no, they learned that from me, right? They learned that word, they learned that behavior from me. I taught them that, right? You might have that moment. Or maybe you have moments yourself where you find yourself doing something or saying something and it bothers you. You don't like it because you realize, oh, that's just like my mom. That's just like my dad. I learned that from them. Oh my gosh, I'm turning into my mother. I'm turning into my father, right? We have some of those moments as we get older. We don't always mean to do it, but because we grew up with that example, And we learn from an early age to imitate certain behaviors. All of a sudden, we find ourselves doing things without realizing it. And sometimes that really freaks us out, right? And this idea that children learn from their parents, they learn by imitating their parents. Paul uses this image, he uses this idea in a positive way in verse 1. He writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, Paul, he starts this chapter in verse 1 with the word "therefore," which is a key transitional word that shows us that the text we are looking at is building on what has come before. And so we want to look at, okay, what's happened before? What has Paul already said? What is he building on at this point in the text? And we see at the end of chapter 4, Paul, he instructed believers to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the immediate command that precedes chapter 5, and we can also look even further back to the first three chapters of the letter, where Paul has unfolded, he has expounded on the amazing love and grace of God in Christ, the amazing love with which God has loved us in Christ, the immeasurable riches that God has given us, has blessed us with, has poured out on us in Christ. And in response to all of this love, all of this grace, all of these riches in Christ, Paul, he exhorts believers to be imitators of God as beloved children. And this is important because it reminds us that if you are a believer, if you have come to trust in Christ, then God is your Father, right? To become a Christian, it's not just to pray a prayer and to get a ticket, you know, to heaven or get a get-out-of-jail-free card to escape hell. To become a Christian is to be adopted by God. In Christ, you become part of God's family. Jesus brings you into his family in himself. To be a Christian is to be a child of God, to be his beloved son, his beloved daughter. You are adopted in his family. You are part of his family. And like all children, you can imitate your father. You can learn how to live like him, how to act like him, how to become more and more like him. And this is a huge part of the Christian life. Being a Christian doesn't just mean accepting a truth and praying a prayer and coming to church sometimes on Sundays. Being a Christian means being a son or a daughter of God in Christ. And it means learning to imitate your father, learning to bear that family resemblance. And the way we do that, Paul says, is by walking in love. The Christian life, it's not just about receiving love from God, but about learning to imitate God by walking in love, by sharing his love with other people, by living a lifestyle of love. So the question is, how do we do that, right? Because when we say that word love, that's a big abstract concept. There's lots of different types of love in the world. There's romantic love, there's familial love, there's friendship love, there's love for your community, love for your country. So what does it look like to walk in love? How do we do this? Well, Paul answers the question in verse 2. He says, "We are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We are to love as Christ has loved us. Believers are called to walk in the same kind of self-giving, self-emptying, sacrificial love with which we have been loved by Christ. To show us how powerful this kind of self-giving love is, Paul refers to this love of Christ as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. And when we read those words, what we need to see is that Paul, he's drawing on two Old Testament images, two important images in the Old Testament that describe how Christ has acted in love towards us. And one of these images pops up in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. In these verses in Genesis 8, we find the account of Noah and his family. After God has flooded the earth and after the ark has finally found dry land, and Noah and his family, they leave the ark and they go out on dry land. We read this in Genesis 8, 20 to 21. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. See, what happens is Noah, he gets on dry land, and he makes an offering to the Lord of some animals that he brought for that purpose. And we're told that this offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, meaning that it was acceptable to God. God accepted this offering, and he responded by promising to never again flood the earth. And this idea of an offering that is a pleasing aroma, it comes up in other parts throughout the Old Testament, in books like Exodus and Leviticus, where God's people are called to make sacrifices and offerings in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we're told that these offerings, too, are a pleasing aroma to the Lord. See, God gave his people, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, a system in which they could worship him by making offerings. Offerings that were acceptable to him, not just because of the act of offering something, but they were acceptable because they were sacrificial offerings. They were offerings of sacrifice, offerings where somebody gave something up to God. You know, gave a grain offering, gave an offering of an animal. And usually what would happen in these offerings is a person would come to the temple, would come to the tabernacle, and a priest would be there, and that priest would take the animal or the bird or the lamb or the ram, and they would kill that animal, and they would, you know, offer its blood on the altar, or they would burn it as a burnt offering, or they would do something with that animal to offer it to the Lord. And what was happening is that animal was being sacrificed as a substitute for the person. They were dying in the place of the person for that person's sins. They're a substitutionary sacrifice who died to pay the price for the person's sins so that they could come into God's holy presence, so that that person could come and worship God in the temple where he dwelt. And we read in Scripture that these sacrifices were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. These offerings were pleasing to God. They were acceptable to him. Because what had happened is these offerings were meant to cover over a person's sin so a person could worship God. But as we read through the Bible, it becomes clear that these offerings, these sacrifices in the Old Testament, they couldn't truly pay the full penalty for our sins. These couldn't ultimately completely cleanse us of our sins before a holy God. They needed to happen again and again and again. The priests had to stand at the temple daily and every hour, make sacrifices for these people over and over and over again, because these sacrifices couldn't ultimately take away our sins. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus, he is presented to us as the ultimate priest who came to intercede, to mediate between God and man. But Hebrews tells us that not only is Jesus the ultimate priest, he's also the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate offering. And we read this in Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. See, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate offering that all the other offerings, all the other sacrifices were pointing to. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the ultimate final sacrifice for sins. See, Jesus, the Son of God, he took on flesh. He gave himself up and went to the cross where he died in our place as a perfect final substitute for us, where he bore the wrath of God that we deserve for all of our sins, where he died in our place to pay the price for our sin and our rebellion against God. And just as Noah's offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, just as the offerings and sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle were a pleasing, acceptable sacrifice to God, so Paul tells us that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sin, it was a fragrant offering, a pleasing aroma to God. Christ's sacrifice was acceptable to God. It was pleasing to him. It was the fulfillment of his perfect plan to rescue sinners, to restore sinners to himself in Christ. And so what we see here is that those who trust in Christ as their Savior, if you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in Christ as your Savior, then you are forgiven of your sins. You are accepted by God, not because you're good enough, not because you're worthy, not because you've cleaned yourself up enough, but because Christ has made you acceptable, because Christ has offered himself as a perfect, acceptable sacrifice in your place. He died for your sins. He laid down his life for you as our perfect substitute and sacrifice. And this is how Christ has displayed his love for us, through this ultimate, infinitely costly act of self-giving love. He gave himself completely for us, completely emptied himself for us, submitted even to death and judgment in our place. And he did that not because we are worthy. He did that because he loves us, even in our messiness, even in our sin and rebellion. As the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So if you're here this morning and you wouldn't claim to be a believer, if you're here this morning, you wouldn't say that you're a follower of Christ, then what we want you to see is that this truth that Paul is talking about, this is at the heart of Christianity. This is at the heart, at the core of what we believe as Christians. See, at the core of Christianity, we find not a list of rules and rituals. We find not a political or cultural system. At the heart of Christianity, we find a person who has laid down his life for us. We find the Son of God who gave himself up for us, who died in our place as a fragrant offering, as a sacrifice to God, who died so that we could be justified, we could be acceptable to God, who died to make us right with God through faith in him. In love, he laid down his life for us. And if we trust him, if we know him, if we are in Christ, then we are called to lay down our lives for others. We are called to walk in love, to give ourselves up in love for other people, the same way that Christ gave himself up in love for us. And this is how we love him. This is how we praise him. This is how we thank him for all that he has done for us. We live differently because of who we are now in Christ in response to his love. Because Jesus, he didn't just pour out his love upon us. He didn't give himself up for us just to make us receptacles of his love, who take and receive and take and receive and take and receive. He didn't just die and give himself up to make us receptacles of his love, but to make us rivers of his love, to make us people who are filled up with his love so much that we overflow his love onto other people. This is who we are called to be as Christians. As Christ himself told his disciples in John 13, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, to be a follower of Christ, to trust in Christ, to know Christ, it's to follow his command, follow his example of self-giving love by offering ourselves in self-giving love to other people. As Christ humbled himself and submitted to death and emptied himself for us, we are called in Christ to humble ourselves and empty ourselves and die to ourselves and offer ourselves in love for other people. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the pastor and martyr, famously wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We are called to die to ourselves and give ourselves in love for other people, because this is how Christ has loved us. So in our homes, in our jobs, our communities, our schools, our families, are we walking in this love? Are we giving ourselves up in love for other people? Are we sharing the love of Christ, the self-giving, self-emptying love of Christ by emptying ourselves for other people in love? Is that how we are living here as part of this church? Is that how we are living in this community? in our families? Or are we living to please and gratify our own desires? Are we living to defend ourselves and defend our own rights and our own privileges to meet our own needs? How are we walking? What are we ultimately living for? Are we living and walking in self-giving love? Or are we living and walking in self-gratifying love? Because that's the second half of this passage here. First, there's the call to walk in self-giving love. And then there's the warning to not walk in self-gratifying love. We see this in verses 3 through 6, where Paul, he contrasts this positive call to walk in the love of Christ with a warning to avoid the impure, greedy, self-gratifying love that comes to us, that we're tempted by in a variety of ways, in a variety of forms. And Paul lists some of these here in these verses. He warns his readers against sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. He warns them against these behaviors that are all that all grow out of our natural greed, our natural self-centeredness. Sexual immorality and impurity and coveting or jealousness, these are all behaviors that go against God's command, but these are also behaviors that flow out of a heart that is self-centered, a heart that is caught up in a desire to gratify itself, to gratify its own desires, regardless of who it hurts or what God says about it. A heart that is caught up in self-gratifying love. Because you see, naturally, all of us, we're filled with selfish desires. We're filled with greed and with lust and with selfishness. We all have a desire to gratify those needs, to gratify those lusts, to gratify those things that we know are wrong. But we want to do them anyway. We chase them anyway. We seek them out anyway. That's our natural condition because the Bible says we're sinners. We're fallen, we're broken, we can't live up to God's commands perfectly. Our hearts are deceitful, our hearts are corrupted, our desires are corrupted. So we seek to live out this kind of self-pleasing, self-gratifying love. That's what comes natural to us. But this is the opposite of the self-giving love of Christ. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, he coined a fancy term for this natural bent, this natural condition that we all have of walking in self-gratifying love. And he called this condition, he referred to it as being incurvatus in se. Incurvatus in se, which is just Latin. It's a Latin phrase that just means curved in on oneself. He said that we are all incurvatus in se. We are all curved in on ourselves in sin and in rebellion and in selfishness. In his lectures on Romans, Luther wrote that Scripture describes man as so curved in upon himself that he uses not only physical but even spiritual goods for his own purposes, and in all things seeks only himself. You see, in the Bible, sin, it's not just breaking God's commands. It's not just disobeying God's law. Sin is putting ourselves on God's throne. Sin is making ourselves the center of the universe. Sin is looking at everything in the world, using everything we have, other people, our material possessions, our circumstances, even God himself. It's seeking to use all of those things to please ourselves, to gratify our own desires, regardless of who it hurts, regardless of the cost, regardless of what God has said about those desires or behaviors. That's what sin is, and it is an infinitely dangerous and destructive posture, to be so curved in on ourselves in sin and selfishness. I was thinking about this the other day because I was driving down the road and I saw a utility pole that was kind of leaning towards the road. It was kind of curved towards the road. Instead of standing up straight, it was leaning forward, almost to the point where if you drove like a tall truck underneath it, it would have ran right into it. Now, that's a pretty dangerous situation, right? Because that utility pole, it's connected to a live power line flowing with electricity. And it's also in the way of the road, in the way of trucks or other cars that could potentially hit it. So that posture, that stature of being curved inward, curved in a way it shouldn't be, it was dangerous. It could be destructive, right? I hope somebody fixes it. Call your city council person or something if you know what post I'm talking about. But that's a dangerous position to be in, to be so curved inward. You could cause some real destruction that way. And sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, all of these things, they flow from a heart that is dangerously curved inward, that is destructively caught up in self-gratification and self-centeredness. This is a dangerous posture because it can lead not only to our own destruction, but also to the destruction of other people. And we see this in how we use our words. This is the example Paul gives us in verse 4, where he commands, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." He warns us in how we use our words, and we want to remember as we read verse 4 that the context of this passage is the call to walk in self-giving love and in community with other people. So when Paul, when he's talking about filthy or foolish talk, he's not just policing our language here. He's warning us against behaviors, against the kind of talk that can be destructive, that can disrupt our unity, disrupt our fellowship, that can hurt us spiritually and lead us into sin. He warns against filthy talk, against words that direct our thoughts towards lust or sexual immorality. He says this kind of filthy talk is dangerous because it can lead us in our minds towards sin, or it can lead other people towards sin. The kind of jokes we make, the way we refer to other people's bodies, the way we talk about the way people look, that can be corrupting, that can be corrosive, that can be destructive. And so that kind of filthy talk is dangerous. Paul also says that foolish talk is destructive, because this foolish talk, it's empty or it's speculative or it's deceiving. Paul warned one of his proteges, Titus, against this kind of talk in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 9. He wrote, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." See, Paul, he warns Titus, who's a young pastor, he warns him to avoid the foolish focus on controversies and genealogies and disputes in his church context. Paul is warning Titus to not get caught up in quarrels or speculations about unimportant or unprofitable or secondary matters, and to focus on the primary matters of the gospel, the primary matters of the gospel in Scripture. And we too must be on guard today in the church against this kind of foolish talk. So as a church, are we focused more on the primary matters of the gospel in Scripture? Or are we getting caught up in the empty speculations and controversies and conspiracies and philosophies that swarm around us? Right? Because there's lots of words around us. There's lots of words we hear every day. And to put it bluntly, as we go through our day, as we go through our week, as we go through our lives, are our minds and hearts being formed more by the life-giving words of Scripture? Or are they being formed more by the words we hear on cable news or on social media or on YouTube or in podcasts? One of the things that freaks me out, that keeps me up at night as a pastor, is that I get maybe a half an hour or an hour with you all on Sunday mornings to study the Bible with you, to praise God with you. Half an hour, an hour. Maybe some of you I get a little bit more during the week. Maybe some of you have another hour or two of Bible study. But YouTube gets 24/7 play in your life. Cable news gets 24/7 coverage in your life. Social media is popping up on your phone every minute of the day. There are words surrounding us, swarming us. There are ideologies, there are controversies, there are conspiracies, there are theories, there are philosophies that seek to tell you, no, this is true, no, this is right, no, this is what you should be about. And these things take root in churches. These things take root in our heart and get connected to the primary essential things in Scripture. So what words are forming us, not just individually, but as a body? Are we getting caught up in foolish talk and empty speculation? Or are we focused on the primary matters of the gospel? What words are forming us? Who are we being discipled by, ultimately? So filthy talk is destructive, foolish talk is destructive. Paul also says that crude joking is destructive. And here Paul seems to have in mind not just inappropriate joking, but joking to an inappropriate degree. He's not just worried about the content of humor, but he's also talking about what is the nature, what is the direction, what is the intent of this humor. As the commentator Harold Honer explains, in the context, this most likely indicates jesting that has gone too far, thus becoming sarcastic ridicule that cuts people down and embarrasses others who are present. It is humor in bad taste. Believers should build up and not destroy, even in humor. See here, Paul, he's not saying that Christians shouldn't use or enjoy humor, right? He's not telling you not to watch a sitcom or not to go see a stand-up comedian. What he's warning against is he's warning against humor that crudely or cruelly cuts other people down through objectification or through ridicule, right? Because we can use humor. We can use humor to try and build ourselves up by tearing other people down, right? I was in youth ministry for 10 years. I saw this all the time with middle schoolers, right? We use humor to make ourselves look good and to make fun of somebody else, and then, hey, we look great by comparison, right? We do this all the time. We use our words, we use our jokes, we use our ridicule to tear other people down so that we can build ourselves up. But this kind of crude or cruel humor, it doesn't build community, it doesn't build unity. It's actually the opposite of walking in love. Because in Christ, we are called to build one another up. We are called to help each other grow. We are called to help construct one another in the grace and love of Christ. And the way we use humor, the way we use our words, it can either tear that down or it can help continue to build it up. So then how do we avoid using our words in these kind of destructive ways? How do we avoid the kind of talk, the kind of danger that Paul is talking about here? Well, he tells us, he says, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Instead of this kind of crude, filthy, foolish, empty, destructive talk, he says, let there be thanksgiving. Now, he's not saying, hey, go celebrate Thanksgiving every day. Go cook a turkey for 7 hours every Sunday morning. Don't do that. That would be kind of cool, actually. But he's saying, let there be thanksgiving, meaning let there be thankfulness to God. Let there be praise to God on your lips instead of crude or foolish or filthy talk. He's saying that the antidote to destructive words is not working harder to avoid certain words. It's not trying your best to use your words better. The antidote to this kind of foolish or destructive or filthy talk is to find a whole new purpose for your words. To use your words not to tear other people down or to build yourself up, but to use your words to praise and thank God. Because remember how God has used his words in Scripture. Genesis 1 tells us that God created everything, and the way he created everything was through his word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, and it existed. God's word is it brings life. It's constructive. It's creative. And then throughout the Old Testament, God, he speaks his word through the prophets. He speaks his word to make promises, to create a new people for himself, to point to his ultimate word, who is going to come and bring true life, to bring true restoration for God's people. And in the Gospels, God gives us this ultimate word. He gives us Jesus, his son, who John tells us in John 1 is the word of God. Jesus is the ultimate expression, the ultimate revelation of who God is. He is the word of God who ultimately and perfectly brings us life through his death and resurrection. He is the perfect life-bringing word of God who constructs a new people for himself. And so we see in the Bible that God always, he's always using his words to bring life. He's always using his words constructively to bring together a new people for himself, to restore his people, to restore his creation. Even when he's using words of judgment, words of discipline, words of correction, the ultimate purpose of that is to bring about restoration. And we see that ultimately in Christ. And when you see all of this in Scripture, when you see how God has perfectly used his words to bring life out of sin and death, how he uses his word in Christ to create a new people for himself, when we see his power and grace in the pages of Scripture, it leads our hearts to overflow in praise and thankfulness to God. And so in Christ, we find the ultimate purpose for our words. We find the actual reason we were given mouths in the first place, and that is to praise God, to thank God. Instead of being caught up in insecurity, caught up in selfishness, trying to use our words to desperately build ourselves up or to tear other people down, we can find security and joy and life in sharing the word of God with other people and praising God, thanking God through our words. And this, as a side note, is why we sing together on Sundays. Because together as God's body, we are using our words to praise him. We are speaking the truth of his word to one another, reminding one another of all the reasons we have to be thankful to God for who he is and what he's done for us in Christ. Because if our hearts are centered on thanking God, then our lips will form words of praise to God. They will form words of encouragement to one another. We will use our words to praise God for who he is, for what he's done in Christ, and also for what he's doing in other people's lives. We will be able to encourage one another in Christ for how we see God working in their life. You know, we can look at people like Dave and Marge and Joanne and other new members and other people who are serving and show them and rejoice with them about the goodness and grace of God in their lives. We can celebrate that together with our words. And so instead of getting caught up in foolish talk or filthy talk or destructive talk, we can praise and thank God together, build one another up in Christ. And so then our words can become a way that we actually walk in self-giving love rather than self-gratifying love. Our words can become a way that we give ourselves in love to one another by pointing one another to the goodness and grace of God in Christ. And this is all really important. This is all essential. Because if our lives are marked, if they are characterized, if they are ruled by our selfish desires, by our self-gratifying love and nature, then Paul tells us that the consequences to that kind of posture, that kind of life, are infinitely tragic. Paul tells us in verses 5 and 6 that anyone who is characterized by sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness, that person has no inheritance in God's kingdom. That person will actually ultimately receive the wrath and judgment of God. He's not pulling his punches here. But notice Paul's repeated use of the word is in verse 5. He says, anyone who is sexually immoral, who is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says that people who have no inheritance, who are objects of God's wrath, people are sexually immoral. They are covetous. These aren't just sins that they struggle with. These are sins that define them, sins that rule them. These are sins that they are ultimately characterized and defined by. And Paul refers to these people as the sons of disobedience. And this is a familiar term in the book of Ephesians. Paul used this phrase earlier in the letter in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, where he said, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. See, earlier in chapter 2, Paul is saying that the sons of disobedience are all of those people who are dead in their sins, who are ruled by the spirit of the power of the air, ruled by the evil one, by Satan himself. And he says, this is all of our natural condition. But remember what has happened in Christ. Because if we look again at Ephesians 2, at verses 4 and 5, we read this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, without Christ, we are dead in our sins. We are ruled by the evil one. We have no hope. We are held captive and defined by our sins. This is who we are apart from Christ. But if we are in Christ, if you trust in Christ by faith, then God, in his love, has made you alive. He makes us alive with Christ and raises us up with Christ and seated us with Christ. So if you are in Christ, you are no longer ruled by your sin. You are no longer ruled by the evil one. Instead, you reign with Christ. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. If you are in Christ, then he is who defines you now. You are no longer ruled or defined or characterized by your sin. You have a whole new life, a new identity, a new freedom in Christ. In Christ, we don't have to fear the wrath or the judgment of God because Christ has already borne our sins for us. He's already given himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice in our place. And so in him, we are freed from the power of sin. We are freed from the condemnation of sin. And so we have a new freedom, a new life, a new identity in Christ. And so we are freed. We are enabled to walk in love as Christ has loved us. We may still struggle with the presence of sin and temptation in our life, but it's not what defines us anymore. And in Christ, we have the power and the freedom to walk in self-giving love rather than self-gratifying love. We can love other people as he has loved us. We can be the tools that he uses to share his love and build his people. So are we walking in love? Are we walking in self-giving love rather than self-gratifying love? Have we received and trusted and rested in the love of Christ who gave himself for us? And are we giving ourselves in love to one another? Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, as we think about all the ways we fall short and how we use our words and how we seek to gratify our own desires, as we think about how naturally curved inward we are upon ourselves, Lord, we thank you for your love in Christ who emptied himself, who gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, who frees us from the penalty and power of our sin, Lord. Help us to rest in him, to trust in him for the first time if we haven't already. And if we have, help us to walk in love, to walk in self-giving love rather than self-gratifying love, to share your love with other people, whatever the cost, remembering the costly, infinite love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand and sing with us.
My shepherd will defend. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this hope,
remain standing for a final word of benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.